Good morning. So that's a good video and a good prayer. But if you're a dad, it comes with a bit of weight, doesn't it? Think, yeah, that's not so simple. And if people who have dads or don't have dads or who have lost fathers, it comes with some mixed feelings. Always a bit challenging to talk about fathers on Father's Day. Because it's mixed for us, isn't it? We have a lot of expectations of fathers, or we feel the weight of that responsibility to lead a family, to lead a home. And we, fathers, stand in a unique place. And it's a place where there's often tension between things. We ask things of our fathers that pull in opposite directions. We want fathers to lead and understand the big picture, know where we're going. But we also want them to have attention to the little details, to change the direction or adapt things for the particular needs of a specific person in that family. We want dads to fix things. Dad, fix this. And we want them to listen. Why do you always have to fix things? Just listen. We want them to be fearless and strong to defend. But we also want them to be tender and gentle. We want them to be bold and adventurous, to enter into airsoft wars with great determination, but also to tend to scrapes and bruises and put on band-aids and those kinds of things, to correct and to provide discipline, but also to teach and to show love with great abandon. We want them to be playful, but also to be wise and discerning and help us sort through the paths. So there's tension there, and there's some of those qualities that you think, oh, that was my dad. And there's others that you think, oh, that my dad was never like that. I wish I could have had more of that. And so there's tension for us in it. And there's tension in our society as well. Society wants to downplay the whole father thing a bit. Let's reshape it, and let's not make it quite as prominent. It's too confusing. Some in our society would want to devalue it and say, whatever, leave it. Sometimes fathers are a place of ridicule. And so do we make fun. Reminds me of the Bernstein Bear books we used to read to our girls, where Papa Bear was a good guy, adventurous, enthusiastic, but he was most often the cause of the trouble. And without Mama Bear, where would that family have been? They'd have been in big trouble. Because Papa Bear was, well, he's a bit of a goof. And so it was a nice enough set of books, but the underlying message was, dads really, well, they're kind of good, but it's Mama who really holds this thing together. There is others in our society who would want to dismiss it altogether. Some of you are in that place. You're sitting there this morning and saying, well, I got along fine without my dad. So don't be talking to me about fathers. I got here on my own and I'll have to continue on my own. But when we go down any one of those paths to devalue it or dismiss it, we lose some things, some important things, because it was God's idea that we would live in families. That was his idea. He had some important things he wanted to show us when he put us into families. And more importantly, if we dismiss the idea of fatherhood, we will lose something about who God is. Because God said, God wanted to reveal himself as a father. That wasn't our idea, that wasn't our name, our way of saying, well, he's sort of like a father. God came to us and said, I'm a father. And so Jesus is full of this message, particularly in the Gospel of John. Jesus repeatedly is saying to us, I'm come to show you the Father. And it comes out really clearly in John chapter 14 in verse 8 and 9. And as Jesus is preparing his disciples, he's told them he's going to leave. And Philip says to him, starting in verse 8 there, he says to Jesus, Lord, would you show us the Father? And it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And so Jesus' message is really clear here, that God has chosen to reveal himself as a Father. And he sent Jesus with that particular intent in mind, to show who the Father was. That God, in his intent to show us himself, revealed himself as a Father. And it's not just, here's a picture. That's what Jesus says to Philip. Philip says, well, just show us the Father. Give us a glimpse of what he's like. Sort of in line with the Old Testament views of God, right? There were these great stories about Moses seeing God on the mountain. And it's this place of thunder and lightning and smoke. And Philip says, well, even that, give us a little glimpse. And Jesus says, no, it's way more than that, Philip. He says, when I show you the Father, it's like knowing me. It's that same kind of relationship. I don't want you to just have a picture of the Father. I want you to know the Father like you and I know each other. I want you to enter into that kind of relationship. So how do we approach that? How might we enter into that kind of a relationship? Fathers doesn't come up much in the book of Acts, unfortunately. And when it does, I don't like it. Because it's Acts chapter 7. That's where Acts chapter 7 starts. It starts with Stephen being hauled before the Jewish council and him starting his speech to them by saying, brothers and fathers. And then he goes on to talk about fathers forever. Our father Abraham, our father Isaac, our father Jacob, our father David, our father Moses. And I've tended to skip over that, because I don't need a history lesson from Stephen. But he's talking about fathers, and so we have to look at it. Acts 7 comes at an important point in the book of Acts, in that up till this point, the gospel has been advancing in Jerusalem, just as Jesus has said it would, starting in Jerusalem. And it keeps bumping up against the Jewish leaders, and so Peter and John get in trouble, and they get tossed into jail, but this is now the culmination of that confrontation. And Stephen, part of Stephen's anointing, part of his calling, was to challenge people's thinking about who God the Father was. And if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 10, it says that the people in the synagogue, the Jewish people that he was interacting with and talking with, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Because this was part of his calling, was to come to the Jewish people and challenge them about how they saw God the Father. And so that's the culmination of that piece. And after chapter 7, we go on to Samaria and Antioch and Asia Minor and Greece and Rome, just like Jesus said. And so when we look at Acts chapter 7 in those first few verses, this is what Stephen says. He says, as he's been hauled forward to a trial with accusations that have no foundation, he says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. The Jews were all about fathers. All of their thinking, all of their understanding was based on who was your father. And so Stephen isn't talking about something new. He's coming right to the point of how they see themselves, that they are Abraham's children. They can trace their lineage back to Abraham and to that particular promise where God said, to your family, to your children and grandchildren, I will give this land. And so their whole understanding of God is based on that idea. And so that's why you come to these very annoying passages in the Old Testament where it says, and this guy had this kid, and this kid had that kid, and on and on and on and on and on. Because it was all based on that idea that fathers were important and how you could trace your DNA back to Abraham, and this particular promise was central to how they understood God and how he operated. And Stephen is being respectful of that. He sees them as his fathers. And we tend to talk about this Jewish council that he's up against as just being evil. But they're not. They are equally dedicated to the protection of God the Father. They see themselves as standing and representing God for this nation. And so when Stephen addresses them as the fathers and brothers and fathers of this nation, he's not being sarcastic. He is acknowledging their position. They are the fathers of this nation. And they understood really clearly that they were God's chosen people, that they were his selection, and that God had made a promise to Abraham and therefore also to them that he was going to work with them in a particular way, that he was going to give them this land, and that there was a glorious future ahead of them as God's chosen people. And so for this Jewish council that Stephen is addressing, this land, these people who could trace their lineage back to Abraham, and the temple and all of the things that encompassed were the central features in their understanding of who God their father was. And in John chapter 8, they actually reference that. Jesus is talking to these same people and they're saying, we have one father, Abraham, one father, and that's God. We can trace our way back to this. They're ready to defend who Jesus is. But their understanding of God, the things that were most important to them about God, were shaped by their journey. It was shaped by the story that Stephen reviews with them. They didn't need that history lesson. They knew it better than Stephen. But it was their understanding of who God was shaped by that. And so they had a really clear idea that God had chosen them, that God was near and he had picked them out of all the other nations. And that was central to their identity about how God worked in the world. He worked through them, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They also had a profound experience as a nation in the exile, where God said, you're my chosen people, but because you have disobeyed me, I will send you into exile. And so these men had a great commitment to the holiness of God and to following God exactly as he had asked them. They put enormous energy into understanding and trying to come in line with that idea of God, of God's holiness. And they said, we'll never make the mistake of our fathers. We will stay holy. We will follow the law that God has given us. And they had a glorious hope, these men, that God had promised a future restoration. God had made a promise to their father David that there would always be a king on that throne. And so they understood what that looked like. That's how God's going to work. Somebody in David's line is coming back on this throne, and we're going to once again be the glorious people of God. And so when Jesus came along the line, he didn't look like a Messiah to them because they had an idea of what that looked like. They were totally committed to it. And so Stephen goes through this whole history lesson to say, guys, God's worked through our people all of these years, but we haven't always got it right. We always haven't listened well to what the prophets said. You don't have the whole picture. You've picked certain points of God to the exclusion of others. And it's the same for us. Is that we tend, because of our life experience, because of the things that God's done in our lives, to pick some aspect of the Father that we like or we don't like to the exclusion of other things. So sometimes that's based on a powerful experience of how God has worked in your life. When I was growing up, I called them mountaintop experiences. I don't know where that came from. Maybe it's like the transfiguration. But you can think about that in your life and think that sort of branded something about who the Father was into your heart. And you just sort of camp there and say, I don't care if I get anything else about the Father. I just want more of that. And so we always go back there. And when things get wonky, we go back and read our diary about what happened. What was the word that we were given? And we hang on to that particular aspect of God. Or perhaps it's the opposite. It's a more painful experience. And we say, well, something happened there and I just didn't get God. And we sort of get stuck there and we say, well, I know you're loving and I know you're just, but how do those two things fit together? And we get sort of stuck there because something's unresolved for us there. It can also result from our experience with our earthly fathers, whether they were wonderful in presence or absent. That has a powerful shaping in terms of how we think about fathers. And so some of you are stuck today because you think, well, yeah, my father defended, but he was never tender. And so that's what you keep looking for from your heavenly father. You say, well, just be tender with me. I don't need defending. I can take, but just, so we get fixated just like those leaders did on a particular aspect of the father. And we hold on to that and we want more of it. We don't have time to go into Stephen's discussion and the way he tries to persuade them. But what he's doing is he's challenging them about how they see the Father. And as he works his way through the history of his fathers and their fathers, things get worse and worse. And if you flip over to verse 54, he's now in really big trouble. He doesn't even get through all of history. He just gets to David. And it says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. This is not good. It's at this point that Stephen is in most need of a father. He's got the most powerful men in his nation coming at him in a blind rage. He needs a father. He needed a father a few minutes early. Something went wrong in the speech. Where was God's wisdom? Where was the father's wisdom and guidance about if he had just said that thing or talked about that other story, they would have understood what he sees about the father. Where is the father's protection and defending? This is his servant. He was just ordained the previous chapter, called one of the first deacons. He's walking in his calling. He's not being disobedient. He's walking in his calling. Where's the father to defend him? Where's the angels? Where's that sort of shield like they have on Star Trek? That as they rush toward him, they bounce off of it. Where's the father? Where's the father who stands against injustice? All those things in the Old Testament. I'm a father who stands against injustice. Where is he? The charges against Stephen had no ground. They had no more ground than the ones against Jesus. Where's the father? But the father doesn't come like we expect it. And I'm for one are thinking, so, father, where are you? But he does get this. He says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So what did he see? What's the point of this vision? How does that help? When you need an angel with a big sword, how does a vision of the glory of God help you? And what did he see? So is it the glory that filled the temple when they dedicated the temple back in the Old Testament and it was full of cloud and smoke? And is that the glory of God? Is it some shiny bright thing that God has? What did he see? The best definition I could find of the glory of God is When you see the glory of God, what you're seeing is all of God's attributes coming together. You're seeing the whole picture of who God is. So we can understand God's love. He sends his son to die on the cross. We can understand his justice when we think about end times and a judgment, those kinds of things. But when you see all of God's attributes coming together, what you see is the glory of God. So how might we describe that? Or how do we get a sense of that? I don't know that I've seen that. So try it this way for me. Can we go to the slide with the definition, Gail? This is Thomas Oden's definition of who God is. It's long. He says it's one sentence. I think it's just because he didn't put periods in it. It takes two slides to show it to you. But just listen to this. Here's his definition of God. God is the source and end of all things. That then which nothing greater can be conceived. So think about the greatest thing you can think about. God's the next thing. Right? He is uncreated, sufficient, a necessary being, infinite, immeasurable, eternal one, Father, Son, and Spirit, all present, all knowing, all powerful, all empowering creator, redeemer, and consummator of all things, imminent without ceasing to be transcendent. So close to us, without failing to be beyond us. Holy One present in our midst, whose way of personal being is these things, is incomparably good, holy, righteous, just, benevolent, loving, gracious, merciful, forbearing, kind. He is henceforth eternally blessed, eternally rejoicing, whose holiness is incomparable. I'll just leave that up there, Gail, for a minute. What is that? There's a little glimpse into the glory of God. Can you get it into your head? Do you have places you can hold on to it? This is the kind of picture you need when you're about to be stoned. You don't need one aspect. You don't need to know, oh, God, you're loving. Where's the love? I need some love. You need this. You need to see the glory of God. Someone who's the source and end of all things. Doesn't start and end with Stephen's calling. God isn't done because the speech didn't go well. It's a God who's good and benevolent and gracious, who blessed Stephen with a remarkable ability to cut to the heart of the matter with the most knowledgeable religious theological people of his day. Here's a God who's incomparably good, who's all-knowing, and somehow can make sense of injustice and a ministry that's cut short too soon. And who's good enough and big enough and glorious enough that in abuse and death and as stones are being hurled at you, you can offer forgiveness to those same people. It's not my picture of God. When I read this story, I'm still back on over there going, come on, Father. Let's have some justice. And the question in my heart is, well, what kind of a father? And it seems to me every time that question comes in my heart, every time that question comes into your mind, what kind of a father does, acts, looks like? There's something about God's glory that I don't get yet. I'm missing a part of this picture. There's something about the glorious nature of the Father that I've missed. Because when I have a vision of the glory of God, it makes sense of Acts chapter 7. And just like the accuser wants to challenge fatherhood in our day and age, he wants to push back on that. He wants to push back here as well. He wants to say, let's not worry about God as Father. It's not that important. And he comes with two lies consistently and says, I don't know what your situation is like today, whatever you're going through. See that thing? He's not the Father you thought he was. Or he's got another option. He says, well, maybe he is the Father you thought he was, but he doesn't give it to you because you're unworthy. You're messed it up. You're not going to get those good things. Those are for other people and not for you. But what we need is a new revelation of the glory of the Father. It's what strikes me about Bruce's journey. Every time he talks, I get struck by the same thing. That out of that journey, he has a more glorious view of the Father. He's not impressed with himself. He's not even particularly impressed with our prayers, although he loves them and appreciates them. But I'm so struck by the powerful impact of his increased glorious understanding of who the Father is. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that he counts everything else as rubbish. He'll toss away anything at all to get a better understanding of who God is. What would you give up? What would you commit to? What would you pay to understand this picture of the Father? To have that kind of a glorious vision of who the Father is. Stephen seems to believe it's worth his life. He'd rather have that than the angel who defends him. He's not scrambling looking for a different picture as they haul him out of town on his last trip. He is completely enveloped by a glorious Father. And so I just want to ask you, first of all, what's your comfort level with the idea that God is a Father? And why did he pick that? Something that we bump up against in unhelpful ways almost all the time, seems like. If it's not in your own life, then it's in your friends' lives. I think the first thing you have to understand, the first thing you have to take with some faith, is that as a father, God's heart is for you. Father isn't listed in Thomas Oden's definition. I mean, as outside of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not one of his qualities. His qualities are these other things that he's listed there. But as a father, fundamentally, his heart is for you. And even if you're sitting here this morning saying, I don't need that father stuff, he's saying, no, I'm still for you. I want you to understand this part of me. And so it takes a conscious decision on your part to say, okay, I understand that I'm not where I need to be on this. Would you show me what it means for you to be my father? Would you help me walk out and sort through where I got my other pictures and messages so that I would gain some, first of all, that I would be comfortable enough to even say, okay, I'm prepared to look at it and consider it. And if you're comfortable with the idea of a father, my question is it a glorious picture? Is your picture of the Father glorious? Or is it one dimensional? Is it more of a paper cutout like that horse back there that Kezia wanted to ride, but it's got no substance? And so you've picked one aspect of the Father that you got to have because you never got it from your dad. That the only time you felt really close to God was at that moment, in that worship service, with that song, and so that's all you've got. And you're hanging on to that so tight because you will not let it go, because that's all you have. There's more. That's just one guy's definition. And if you've closed your heart in some way and said, well, I just don't get it. I can get on with Jesus real well. Him and I are friends. That's good enough. I don't think it is. What we need is a glorious vision of the Father. Because life is going to hand you some Stephen moments, and you're going to need a glorious vision. Some of you are in situations right now that have got you completely tied in knots. And you're saying, well, where's this part of the Father? Instead of asking, what's the new part of the Father he's trying to show me in that circumstance? We had a glorious fall and winter pursuing God's presence. And we loved that sense of closeness and intimacy with the Father. And then he wanted to show us what it meant to fight, to stand in warfare for Bruce and that illness and for our country. What if we had all stood back and said, well, no, but we're still big on presence. Thanks anyways. We don't need warrior right now. Let somebody else fight. We would have missed that beautiful part of the Father who stands and fights and says, no, I will not let this man die. So what's happening in your life right now? And you've asked the wrong question. And what might the Father say to you if you were to say, what new part of your glorious nature are you trying to reveal in this time, in this season, over these summer holidays, as you pull away and do some different things? What does God want to show you when halfway in BC you blow a tire on your car? Or whatever happens. The U-Haul craps out on you halfway up Rogers Pass. Sorry, that's not a prophetic word, Chuck. So Melinda's going to come and we're going to sing a song together. But I want you to just consider, what's the Father have for you over these next weeks? What's he want to reveal to you about his glorious nature?
So this song, Come to Me, is written sort of first person from the voice of God, which seems to fit. And so certainly join in. If this is a song you know and love, join in and sing with us. But if you just need to hear that the Lord is God who goes before you, he stands beside you, he's all around you, and he's just inviting you to come in and know him more, then just rest in that and just receive that.
this morning, as you reflect and you think on God as your Father, we're going to ask prayer teams to come, and we would like to pray with many of you this morning. As you've sat and as you've listened, as the Lord's been speaking to you, as a father this morning, we would love the opportunity to pray for you if there's things that have stirred in you as a father in your desire to be the father that God has called you to be in the lives of your children and your families. Then we want to pray with you this morning. But if this morning you've sat and you've heard of your Father in heaven and you've reflected on your maybe your earthly father and the clash that comes in those two things, or you've recognized that in your relationship with a son or a daughter with him as your father, there's some things that make that relationship a bit tense or less than it really should be, we want to pray with you. I feel like God has incredible things for many of you this morning as sons and daughters of God. If you'll come to him as a father, he wants to pour out on you to mend some things in your relationship with him as a father. Places where he's disappointed you, or places where you've not understood his presence or the way that he's acted or been in your life. And finally this morning, I feel it's on his heart as a father to meet many of you as you would come to the altar and bring your fathers to him. For those of you whose fathers don't know the Lord, or whose fathers you've maybe held at bay because of things that they've done in your lives that were undesirable or have hurt, I love that picture from the book of Acts that as Stephen sees the glory of his father, he's literally able to forgive the men that are killing him in the moment. And I believe that if you'll come and bring your father to your heavenly father this morning, he'll meet you in that place and give to you a grace, a gift from the Holy Spirit that would allow you to forgive, to release your father to the Lord, and to find some healing in that relationship. So prayer teams, why don't you come? And Father, we pray that you would meet us here this morning, that you would empower fathers in this place as they come to you, and that you would comfort and supply everything that your sons and daughters need as they come to you and say, Father, I want to receive. Lord, for those who would bring to you this morning their fathers, lift them up to you in prayer. I pray that you would come with such sensitivity and such grace this morning, that you would meet us in our places of prayer. So as you come to receive this morning, come knowing that your Father is a God who gives good gifts, a Father who pours out love on his children. As you go this morning too, know that he goes with you and that he loves you. Bless you this week.
This morning, I believe will be an encouragement to many of you this morning. Again, I think this is one where you probably need to close your eyes and try and picture this. It's like a metal file fashioning an intricate design on a metal peg. The design on this peg is so precise and fine that the finished product almost looks like expensive lace. But the structure also maintains the strength of the metal peg. It's beautiful, but it's also strong. And then I could see that this peg was attached to a metal disc, and it wasn't alone. It was actually a tooth or a cog on a cogwheel. And the other teeth or cogs were similarly intricately fashioned, and some were large and some were small, some were long, some were short, and there were hundreds of cogs on this one wheel. but a cogwheel isn't much use on its own. And I saw this wheel being placed in a mechanism which was like the most vast and complex clockworks you've ever seen. And this wheel was dwarfed by the mechanism it was now part of, and it was also smaller than the cogwheels that it was now connected to. There are other wheels of similar size elsewhere in the mechanism, but as this mechanism started to move, this wheel was spinning pretty fast, being a smallish wheel, but each of the teeth intermeshed perfectly with the adjacent cogwheel. And the way that it was fashioned, each stroke of that file was important to allow these cogs to intermesh properly. And as I prayed about that this morning, I just got such depth of meaning in there. Firstly, that the teeth that are being filed and fashioned into this intricate lacework are each of us. And the Creator has a deep, specific and carefully planned interaction with each of us. The work that He's been doing in each one of you is intentional. It's far from inconsequential because He can see the bigger picture. But it's also making you beautiful. Even though in the grander role of this overall vast mechanism you may not be seen, God sees you, and His desire is to make you beautiful. Your God has a deep and intimate relationship with you, as well as a plan for your life as an individual, but also as a part of His body, because that's what the wheel represents, this body, this church, ROL. I believe He wants to say to you this morning, make no mistake, He has bound you to this place and to the other people in this place at this time for a purpose as an individual, but also in this body. And He's achieving that by molding, shaping, filing you down. It may have been privately in your heart. It may have been in Corpus Christi, your community group, a friendship, a sermon, canon, the car wash in Florida, but it's happening, and it's happening for a reason. This mechanism represents His church throughout the centuries. He wants you to know that your connection to the church throughout history is part of His master plan. He wants you to know that when His word talks about God's chosen people, that's you. There's a Lauren-shaped peg. There's an Ida Lee-shaped peg. There's a Jen, a Rachel-shaped peg.
So we release you to interlock with each other, engage with each other, whether that's here at the front or in the seats or outside of this, whatever your activities are. God bless you this week. We'd love to pray for you, talk with you more.